Good evening to you. Appreciate the presence of everyone this evening. We hope that the things that we study together will honor our God and will help us as we all try to serve Him in our day-to-day lives. I have to confess to you that I'm fighting two very formidable enemies this evening. One is my voice. I don't know if it's going to make it. And the second is the clock that is going to give me trouble if my voice does make it. And so we'll do the best we can. I'm either going to run out of voice before I run out of time, or I'm going to run out of time before I run out of voice. But either way, I'm going to have a hard time. So with that in mind, I will like to study with you this evening the book of 2 Timothy. If you were here with us in May, you may remember studying the book of Galatians in much the same way that we are going to study the book of 2 Timothy tonight. We went over some background material for the book and then pretended that we were the Galatians hearing the book for the first time. Essentially, we engaged in a simulation. This evening, I want to do the same thing, except this time we are going to pretend that we are the young man Timothy. The Apostle Paul has sent a letter, and this is the first opportunity that you have to read that letter. And I realize you may have a couple of questions at this point. I know I would. One, I would be asking, why 2 Timothy instead of 1 Timothy? And the short answer to that is, well, just because I wanted to. However, by the time we go through this introduction, it will work nearly as well for 1 Timothy as 2 Timothy, and so you can read it and study it yourself all you want to, and I hope that you will do so. You don't need me to do it. The second question, and I think it is a valid question, is why are we reading a letter to an individual instead of to a congregation? This is a little different than what we've done in the past. Isn't it easier to pretend to be a congregation than it is to be an individual? Well, the answer to that is yes, it probably is. However, we know that this letter was accepted by the early churches as having originated from Paul and used accordingly. And so if it helps you to imagine that instead you're in assembly where this letter is going to be read for the first time, do that instead, by all means. There are two major questions that we need to answer before we can try to stand in Timothy's shoes this evening. The first is, who was Timothy? And the second is, why did Paul write him this letter? Timothy is first mentioned in Acts chapter 16, verse 1, which is during Paul's second preaching journey. From that, we can likely infer that he was from the city of Lystra in Galatia. We talked about some of these cities last time, Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe, as being the places Paul likely addressed in the book of Galatians. Timothy is likely from that place in Lystra. We also know from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, Paul claims that his faith had been nurtured by Paul himself. But also, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, it had been nurtured by his mother and grandmother. Taken together with the information in 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 and 11, that Timothy was familiar with the persecutions that Paul endured on his first preaching journey, what most likely happened is that Timothy's grandmother and mother were converted during that first preaching journey. They, in turn, taught Timothy, who then had a good reputation among the churches in that area in Acts chapter 16 by the time Paul comes on the second preaching journey, and then Paul takes him with him. We also know from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, that Timothy is still considered a young man as Paul is writing to him at that time. It would take, unfortunately, more time than we have to trace all of the places that Timothy accompanied Paul or he was sent by Paul. It runs through the book of Acts. It runs through the epistles. We see Timothy with Paul at various times or being sent by Paul at various places. Instead of that, what I want to do is give a short pencil sketch of what we know about Timothy. We know what Paul thought about him. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, Paul addresses Timothy and calls him his beloved son. Paul thought a lot of Timothy. In fact, he describes the disposition and the character that Timothy had in Philippians chapter 2. If you want to turn over there briefly, starting in verse 19, he tells the Philippians, "I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, and as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself also shall come shortly." We see Paul describing Timothy's character as someone he could rely on completely. Paul had complete confidence in Timothy and in the way that he would treat these brethren when he came as basically an envoy of the Apostle Paul. We can see from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, combined with 1 Corinthians 16:10, some other places, that Timothy apparently had a naturally timid character. The reason I say that, you look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, Paul is constantly, not only in 2 Timothy, but also in 1 Timothy, reminding him and encouraging him to stir up his gift, which is in you through the laying on of my hands, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. There are several encouragements like this that Paul gives to Timothy, kind of prodding him on to, don't be afraid, go ahead and do what I've asked you to do. Also, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 10, Paul warns the Corinthians that I'm sending Timothy to you, and I want you to see to it, verse 10, if he comes, see that he may be with you without fear. For he does the work of the Lord, as I also do. There was apparently some concern on Paul's part that they would mistreat Timothy and that Timothy would be ineffective as a result of that mistreatment. And so he speaks up for Timothy before he ever gets there. I don't want to read too much into that, but these are the facts as we have them. Also, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, we know that he was frequently sick. That could partly be due to the travel that he endured with Paul. Your body gets used to the microbes where you live. And as you travel to other places that have different ones, it can have a bad effect on you. Some of you know what I'm talking about. I don't know if that's what Paul is talking about or not. I suspect it might be. And yet, even though Timothy was frequently unwell, he did not use that as an excuse or as a reason to press his liberty, but instead was so conscientious that it took a command from an apostle to get him to partake of a little wine with his water because apparently he was afraid it would cause others to stumble. That is just a cursory study of Timothy. We could go on, but just that can teach us a great deal about this young man. But it's not going to be our primary focus this evening. Second question we need to ask is, why did Paul write him this letter? Now, the primary difficulty in determining when and why Paul wrote Timothy this letter stems from a statement that Paul makes in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, if you'll turn over there. "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." Now, if we compare that statement to the journeys of Paul that we see recorded in Acts, it doesn't fit. And I'll show you on some maps here what I'm talking about. We have here the first journey. It simply cannot be the first journey. Because, for one thing, Timothy wasn't with Paul. We don't see Timothy with Paul at all until Acts 16, which is the second journey. Second, Paul doesn't go to Macedonia at all. He doesn't go to Ephesus at all. He doesn't make it into Asia. He makes a very small circle going to Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe at the terminus, and then backtracks his way through, and that's the end of his first journey. That one won't work. The second journey, we have Paul, first of all, not being allowed to preach in Asia, and so he keeps going. He's not allowed to turn up into Bithynia. He's not allowed to go down into Asia. He finally makes it to Troas. Then he sees the vision, come over and help us. He goes to Macedonia. He finally does reach Ephesus, Acts chapter 18, verse 19, but he's going the wrong way. So if you can all see this, I hope you can, you have Macedonia up in the corner here. You have Ephesus down here. And so Paul makes it to Ephesus, but he's not headed for Macedonia. He's headed back down toward Jerusalem. So the second journey won't work. That leaves us then with the third journey, where Paul does indeed go to Ephesus. Acts chapter 19. And he leaves from Ephesus to go to Macedonia. But he doesn't leave Timothy there. In fact, he sends Timothy into Macedonia ahead of him. So again, we have the opposite of what Paul describes happening. Instead of Paul leaving Timothy in Ephesus, he says, Timothy, you go to Macedonia and I'll catch up with you. And then finally, we have the journey to Rome, which, first of all, Paul is not allowed to do any preaching. He's under guard. The preaching he does is very limited. He can't just go out on his own and do what he wants. Second, he doesn't go to Ephesus. He doesn't go to Macedonia. And that's all the journeys of Paul we have. That's it. The book of Acts ends in chapter 28, verse 30, with Paul under house arrest in Rome. People were able to come and visit him, but from what we see in Acts, he's not traveling. We also notice, though, that the letters that Paul writes during this time express the hope and, in fact, the expectation that he's going to be released. Go to Philippians chapter 1, verses 25 and 26. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, and that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Christ Jesus by my coming to you again. In fact, if you go over to the book of Philemon, which is written during this same period, verse 22, Paul basically says, get the room ready, I'm coming. And so, in the imprisonment, we see at the end of the book of Acts, Paul expects to be released, and then we later see him making statements, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, Titus chapter 3, verse 12, as if he's a free man. The argument is simply this. If Paul describes the details of a journey that we do not read about in Acts, he must have made that journey after the events of Acts, based on what we know about his imprisonment at the end of Acts and his expectation that he would be released. He then, in other books, makes comments that indicate that he's free. That's the only conclusion that I believe we can draw. Others have tried to quibble with this. They've tried to force it into maybe the third journey. Usually, the ones that I've seen do this create more questions than they answer. I think this is the easiest explanation and therefore the best. We also have, in the book of 2 Timothy, an imprisonment that is described that we do not read about in Acts. If you go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, something's different. At the end of Acts, Paul is in his own rented house. He's able to give and receive guests. He is not hindered other than being under house arrest. Now, chapter 2, verse 9, Paul is considered a malefactor. I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not changed. You can almost hear the resentment, if that's the right word, in his voice, or the defiance in his tone as he says, they have chained me up. They think I'm an evildoer, but they're not stopping the word of God. That's a different tone than we find at the end of Acts. Chapter 1, verse 15, chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, we see him being abandoned by those who had previously stood with him. That you know, all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes, and perhaps some of the saddest words in all of the New Testament. Chapter 4, verse 10, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for 2 Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you. Onesiphorus, who we see in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, had to make a search even to find Paul. That's another difference than we see with Paul at the end of the book of Acts. Paul had his own rented house. He was able to receive guests. Onesiphorus comes looking for Paul. He has to make a diligent search even to figure out where he is. That doesn't make sense if Paul's in a house. However, if he is in basically a hole in the ground, Roman prison, that makes a good deal of sense. And then finally, chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, Paul expects to die very soon. He does not expect to be released. He does not expect that any reprieve or relief will come. And again, what we are saying is that if we are reading about an imprisonment that we don't read about in Acts, it must have occurred after the events of the book of Acts. The only thing that now leaves us with is the difficulty that this gives us in interpreting Acts chapter 20, verse 25. If I wanted to make this easy, I guess we could skip over that, but why take the easy road when we can take a more fulfilling one? Acts chapter 20, verse 25, Paul makes a statement that gives us trouble and apparently is in direct conflict with what we see in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, because he goes to the elders of Ephesus. In fact, he doesn't even go to them. He goes to Miletus and makes them come down to him. And he says, you are not going to see my face anymore. And then we have, next thing we know, Paul in 1 Timothy 3:14 saying, I left you at Ephesus. Now, if you leave somebody somewhere, that implies that you were there too. Now, some have tried to reconcile this by saying, well, Paul just wasn't inspired when he said this. I don't like that interpretation. Partly because everything else Paul said appears to have been inspired at that same time. I don't know why the Holy Spirit was just fading in and out, if that's the case. Others have explained this as saying, well, maybe he left Timothy there without going himself. That seems a little bit of a stretch to me. Maybe Paul just went to Miletus and said, hey, Timothy, go to Ephesus. That doesn't fit the natural interpretation of left there, but maybe. It could be that he went to Ephesus but didn't see the elders. And we know from Acts chapter 20, verse 30, that he tells the elders, even from among yourselves, there are going to be false teachers that arise. So it could be that from among those elders that they have fallen away now, and of course they wouldn't want to see Paul. That could explain it. However, there is another means of resolving this that doesn't create as much of a difficulty with the text, and I'll leave it to your own judgment. And that is, when Paul uses the expression, you will see my face no more, what he is doing is using a Hebrew idiom that he would have been very familiar with. That doesn't mean you're never going to see my face again, but that our relationship that we've had over these past 3 years, that you have been coming to me, you've been relying on me, I have been teaching you and working with you, that relationship is over. That's never going to be the same again. Could it be that this is what Paul meant? Well, go to Genesis chapter 43. We're going to start in verse 3. But Judah spoke to him, saying, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy him food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you."'" Here we have the same phrase. Now, Joseph didn't mean when he said to his brothers, "You're not going to see my face," did he? What he meant is, "I'm not going to entertain any more transactions with you. You're not going to have an audience with me." And they wouldn't take this to mean that they could sneak out in the street, wait for him to walk by and go, "Saw your face." That's not what he's talking about here. Exodus chapter 10, verse 28, another example. Pharaoh says to Moses, basically, "Get out. You're not seeing my face again. Don't come back and bother me with this anymore. If you see my face again, that's the day you are going to die." Now, we know that Pharaoh came down to the Nile. Moses saw his face. That's not what Pharaoh was talking about. Pharaoh, again, is basically saying, "Don't bother me with this anymore. I'm not listening to any of this. You're not going to see my face about this again." 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 13. David is making his deal with Abner to consolidate the kingdom under himself. And he basically makes the agreement and he says, "I'll make a covenant with you," verse 13, "but one thing I require of you, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face. You want to come make a deal with me, you want to be allies, well, bring her with you or no deal." That's what he's using as "see my face," rather than, "Well, you're not even going to know what I look like." He wasn't inviting Abner to try to trick him into looking at him without bringing his wife. Abner knew what this meant. 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 24, David does the same thing with Absalom. Absalom has committed some atrocities that David has had to deal with ineffectively. He finally lets him back into town. "Well, let him go to his house, but don't let him see my face." You know, his advisors don't tell him, "Well, you better not go outside, David. He might see you." That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about having an audience, having a relationship with him. Does this fully explain it? I don't know. But I think it's worthy of our consideration and possibly the best exclamation that I have for why Paul uses this expression, "You're not going to see my face anymore." And then we find him in Ephesus. The relationship was different after Paul left, after those 3 years. Now, putting this together, the chronology seems to be as follows. Paul is arrested, taken to Rome, where he spends 2 years under house arrest, Acts chapter 28, verse 30. He is then released, continues to travel and preach during that time. 1 Timothy 1:3, 3:14, Titus 1:5, Titus 3:12 seem to indicate that's what's going on. At some point, he is then rearrested and placed in a Roman prison where he is awaiting his death and does not expect to be released. From what we know of Roman history, and I don't view this as conclusive, however, it does seem to support the general scheme that we find in the New Testament. If we're right in thinking that Paul was released sometime around AD 63, which would have been the same year he wrote Philippians, and so he expects to be released, later that year, he's released exactly as he expected, then the next year, the great fire of Rome occurs, and Nero, rightly or wrongly, is blamed for it. In order to get the heat off of himself, he blames the Christians, who've always been talking about this new heavens and new earth, and begins persecuting the Christians, first in Rome, and then it spreads through the provinces, making it illegal to profess faith in Christ. And so all that would need to happen after AD 64 is for someone to take you to the local Roman proconsul and say, "This man is a Christian. He is being impious." In fact, that's generally the charge that they would use against the Christians, that they were basically atheists because they didn't worship any visible gods. And we know from the book of Acts, as well as the epistles, that there were plenty of Jews all over this region who would have been all too happy to take Paul and hand him back over to the Romans, who are now determined to kill as many Christians as they can. Although we can't be certain how the second imprisonment happened, it's not too hard to guess, I don't think, based on this information. And so what we have then is Paul in 2 Timothy writing to his young assistant to urge him to come to him and to give him some final instructions. What we are reading are the words of a condemned man. What does he want us to know? That's 2 Timothy. The reading will take this evening about 10 minutes, a little less than that. Again, if you can keep from following along in your Bible, that's preferred, as this would have been read orally in the first churches. However, if you're pretending to be Timothy, I guess you have to read it. In any case, do your best to pay attention for this block reading, and then we'll have a few comments, and the lesson will be yours this evening. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I've believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Mnesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, and you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It's the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything, for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing the seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into the households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort, with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila, the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens, Linus, and Claudia, and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Again, there is much more here than we could cover in one sermon, or perhaps a year's worth. But if we learn anything from this book, the thing that stands out the most to me is that Paul is obsessed with the Word of God. Paul valued the Word of God so greatly that in the face of death, it's all he can talk about. He wants Timothy to do three things with it. First, he asks Timothy to abide in the Word. Chapter 1, verse 13, he starts right off, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me." Two things we want to emphasize here: pattern and sound words. What does that imply? Well, as Andrew explained to us recently, a pattern implies a design that is to be emulated. The more closely it's emulated, the better the result. One of the things that I took away from his lesson is that if someone smashes my face, and I have a choice between Andrew and who is going to use a pattern to put it back like it's supposed to be, and the doctor who says, "Oh, that's okay, I'm just going to wing it," I want Andrew, because he's going to use a pattern. Sound words implies that there is such a thing as unsound words. I observe, generally, a lot of contempt for the idea that there is any sort of pattern in the Scripture. In all the spheres of our life, religion appears to be the one where we are most encouraged to just wing it. Don't worry about a pattern. Just do what you think is right. We would never let someone do that with our face. I don't know where people have gotten that idea. I know why it's popular, I think, because it's not very demanding. But they didn't get that idea from reading their Bibles. Paul certainly does not know anything of the attitude that, well, let's just wing it. Let's do what we want. There's not really that much of a pattern. Paul describes a pattern. In fact, he describes exactly what happens when people have that attitude. Go to chapter 3. Starting in verse 1. "Last time, perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy." And he continues. That laundry list of terrible things, we would call them a parade of horribles if this was a lawsuit, of all the bad things that followed from this reckless conduct, this parade of horrible things happens as a result of people just winging it, just doing what comes naturally to them. This is our natural state. This is what we get. We get a mess. But you notice Paul's solution for it. Why isn't Timothy in that kind of shape? Go down to verse 10. "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions." He comes right back to the Word. Timothy, you're not in this shape because you're not just winging it. You're following a pattern. And then finally, in chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, he tells Timothy, "You must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Notice what Paul says here about God's words. Thoroughly equipped for every good work. If it's every good work, that means we can't find it in here. It's not a good work. That's what that means. That's what every means. If it's not in here, it's not a good work. We're either going to be serious about that, or we're not. Paul was serious about it. He was so serious that as he faced death, it was all he could talk about. Second thing he wanted Timothy to do is he wanted him to teach the Word. If we're going to be serious about the Word, that's what we're going to do. The Word is able to make us wise to salvation. It's able to equip us to every good work. There's no work outside of the Word that's any good. Of course, we're going to teach the Word. And that's what he tells Timothy to do. Chapter 2, verse 2. He tells Timothy. The things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Chapter 2, verse 14. Remind them of these things. What things? Well, he's just talked about the faithful saying of what will happen if we rely on Jesus versus if we deny him. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved unto God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. There are no good works outside of what we can find in the scriptures. We had better be teaching that. If there is no greater message than the message of the gospel, we had better be reminding people of that. And then finally, he enables Timothy to replicate himself. Verses 22 through 26 describe the kind of person, the kind of servant that God is looking for. Starting in verse 22, flee youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, and humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been kept, taken captive by him to do his will. This is what entrusting and reminding are supposed to produce: a person who is able to humbly, gently teach those who have been trapped by the devil. We are the only people who can help people come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. We are entrusted with the power to free people from their sins by telling them the truth, by pointing them to the Word. We cannot look around at all these people and just leave them where they are. It's too dangerous for them to stay there. They are trapped by the devil. That's why a servant of God must be able to teach. That's why Paul is obsessed with it. The third thing he tells Timothy to do, perhaps the most famous exhortation in all the book of 2 Timothy, is to preach the Word. Preaching goes beyond imparting knowledge. Preaching is a call to action. If we're not asking people to do something, we're not preaching to them. We may convey some information to them, but we're not preaching to them. Teaching is the what. Preaching is the so what. And it's not always going to be an easy thing to do. 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 1, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. I have no way of proving this, but I strongly suspect that the preaching of the Word of God overall has been out of season more than it's been in. I can't prove it, but I have a strong suspicion of that effect. No excuse. Our job is to preach it, to tell people to do something in order to get into a right relationship with God. Even chapter 4, verse 5, if we have to suffer for it, we have to have the courage to say what needs to be said. We cannot let people go to their destruction, or it's on us. That's how Paul got his crown. He told people what they needed to hear. He did not hold back. Going on in verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is hand. I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul got his crown because he finished. He fought. He didn't give up. He didn't make excuses. The solution to every problem is the Word of God. The revealer of every good work is the Word of God. You're not going to find another one. It's not just a solution. It is the solution. No wonder Paul was obsessed with it. You notice how each of these flows into the next one. He tells Timothy, you need to abide in it. Then you need to teach it. And then you need to preach it. That's not a pyramid that we can stand on its head. A lot of people try. The world can spot a hypocrite without knowing a single verse of Scripture. A person who is not abiding in the Word is not going to be effective at teaching, and certainly not effective at preaching to others. I'm sure many of you are aware of the comments that Phil Robertson made a few months back now, possibly a year, about the homosexual agenda, and was excoriated in the media for doing so. I was disturbed recently to learn that his granddaughter is now on television on a show that I've never seen, but from what I hear, it's a dancing show where they show off their talent in dancing and apparently a lot more than that. She was encouraged, and again, I haven't seen any of this, but I'm reliably informed that this is the case, to perform in a more risque manner from her first week to her second, and she complied with it. And so you have these judges sitting at the table complimenting at her on her performance and wondering, oh, what does your dad think about this? They're being played for fools. And they don't even know it. Whatever good things he was able to say, whatever truth he was able to say about homosexuality or any other sin that's in vogue, is eclipsed by the fact that he and his family are not abiding in what the Word says. And the world knows it. We can deny it all we want to, but the world knows it. They don't have to know any scripture to know that when we do that, what we're really saying is that, well, your sins, those must be corrected, but mine really aren't important. That can come across in no other way than I hate you. I'm not concerned about you. I'm just concerned about making myself look better in comparison to you, and I can't blame them for thinking it. It breaks my heart to say it, but I can't blame them for thinking it. We cannot let this be said of us. We must abide in the Word. Then we can teach it. Then we can preach it to others. The last we hear of Timothy is Hebrews chapter 13, verse 23. We find that he had been in prison himself. Timothy's life appears to have been spared, at least from this reference. But what we find is that both men, Paul and Timothy, even though he appears to have been of a timid nature, in the end, he was willing to suffer persecution and death in the service of the Word, making sure that this message reached as many people as it possibly could. To them, it was worth dying for. Let us never take it for granted. It was worth dying for to them. Is it worth living for us? The only way we can show our gratitude for the Word is to follow whatever it says. If it's what the Word says, that's what I want to do. In return, it will make us wise unto salvation, chapter 3, verse 15. It will equip us for every good work, chapter 3, verse 17, the only good works there are. If that appeals to you, We want to invite you to come and accept the word. The Lord has decreed that anyone who is willing to come confessing the name of Jesus Christ, repenting of his sins, can be immersed in water for the forgiveness of those sins and rise to walk in newness of life. That's what the word says. We've either done that or we haven't. If you haven't done that, we urge you, comply with the word. It's the only thing that can make you wise to salvation. It could be that you have taken this step, but have allowed the world to pull on you to the point that you're not abiding in the word. Your influence in the word is in the world is non-existent because they can tell. They know a hypocrite when they see one. Don't let that be said of you. If you need to make your life right in any way this evening, we want to urge you to take that step as we stand and sing for your encouragement.